We're in John 14, and specifically what I wanted to look at was John 14, 9, and even more specifically, these words of Jesus, "Have I been so long with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" But recently it seems like every time I pick a text, then my mind is drawn to all the verses preceding it, and I feel as if I have to, well, of course, it's always good to give context, but I end up spending more time on them than I planned, and I hardly get to the text. But today I hope to get to that text and make application for all of us. Now, I had Mike, Brother Mike, Elder Mike, read John 14, 1 through 11 to give you some context. I hope you know the background of these chapters here, several chapters in which Jesus is sharing with his, speaking with his disciples. It is that last time together before his crucifixion. They are together having that Last Supper, celebrating the Passover one last time before the Antitype comes and fulfills what was foreshadowed by the type. And he's about to take his leave of them for the glory of heaven. And it's clear that they had hoped that it would not work out this way. In other words, they had believed on him. They had this belief on him as the Messiah. They confessed it. They were, with the exception of Judas, they were in Christ. They had that bare saving faith, if I can put it that way. But yet they didn't have a full understanding. And they were confusing their own minds with their own perceptions of how things ought to work out here, what they had hoped Jesus would do, rather than what he kept telling them he must do. And of course, he also shared with them that one of them would betray him, that another one would deny him. And so a sense of gloom has fallen over them. And he says to them, "Let not your heart be troubled," in verse 1. This is a confusing, troubling time for the disciple. And I point out it was made so by their own lack of understanding. He didn't say not to sorrow. He said they would have sorrow. It would be right for them to sorrow when he was taken from them and killed and crucified. But he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." They were troubled, at least in part, because of their own lack of understanding. So the first thing I point out is how important it is that we seek to know Christ so our hearts don't become troubled. In other words, we're not troubled after a carnal fashion. He's saying to them, "Let not your heart be troubled. Peace be still." Sorrow, yes, but not this confusion, your heart is, as it were, a troubled sea, all stirred up and agitated. We're not to be that way. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He says this, and then he prescribes the antidote to a troubled heart. And let me point out, he's saying "ye," because eventually he'll speak to Philip, but he's speaking to all of them, not just Philip when he speaks to him. They all had this problem that they were seeking to have things the way they want things, so to speak, and not willing to embrace what had to be, what would be. And he says, "Let not your heart be troubled." He gives them this antidote to a troubled heart. He says, "Ye believe in God." He points to the God of their fathers. He points to the self-existent, eternal, omnipotent ruler of all creation. He points to Jehovah. You believe in him. Then he says, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." Believe in a like manner. The disciples, minus Judas, had believed Christ was the Messiah. Didn't Peter say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God"? And anyone can make a profession, I suppose, but Jesus answered, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." No man can be saved simply by saying, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." There has to be a heart belief. And the only way there can be a heart belief is if God himself puts the belief in the heart. I know man wants to take control of the situation, but God is in control of the situation. We need to accept him as the sovereign Lord of all creation. But here the Lord urges then the disciples to believe in him as being the same in substance with the Father, equal in power and glory. Now, for a time, this glory had been veiled in his humanity. To some extent veiled, to some extent. And even his power to some extent veiled. But he is equal in power and glory with the Father. And this has been testified over and over to them during his stay with them. Christ Jesus, for the suffering of death, was made a little lower than the angels. And the disciples had seen him thirsty and hungry and weary and in pain. And he had told them repeatedly that it was necessary for him to suffer death to save his people from their sins. Now at this critical hour, Jesus reminds them then that he is God manifest in the flesh. He's very God of very God. Satan would seemingly have his hour. This is his hour in the power of darkness. But the Lord Jesus Christ would triumphant over all principalities and powers. And he would complete his work on the earth, his work of redemption. So he's God manifest in the flesh, and speaking as such on the eve of leaving the disciple, he gives them this most important of all promises now. He said, "Ye believe in God, believe also in me." And then he promises this. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So they're troubled. Their hearts are troubled. And he comes right to the point of greatest comfort. All of what he was about to do was for their own eternal good. It was for them. He wasn't simply leaving them. He was going to the cross so that he might, in time, do the work necessary to redeem them from their sins. They had already believed in him, but the work had to be done yet, the redemption work. The blood had to be shed. The righteousness had to be presented to the Father. It was necessary that Jesus bruise the serpent's head, that he triumph over death in the grave. And he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you." This place he spoke of. He says, "In my Father's house are many mansions." Many mansions for many Christians. This heavenly home that he went to prepare. "I go to prepare a place for you." We ought to consider what this means. What did it mean? He's going to prepare a place for them. Well, after Christ Jesus propitiated the wrath of God for the elect and atoned for their sins and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven to sit at the right hand of God as our high priest, he then came into heaven by his own blood, the scriptures say, and he ever liveth there to make intercession for those who are united to him by faith. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood." The high priest entered the Holy of Holies by the blood of goats and calves, which could never, never take away sin or remit it. But by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So he went into heaven to prepare a place for us. The scriptures say he is the forerunner. He has entered for us the forerunner, Jesus, a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is there to ever live to make intercession for us. He is there in all of his righteousness that the Father might look upon the Son and then pardon those that are in him. We wouldn't have a place in heaven if our advocate and surety, Christ Jesus, hadn't prepared that place in paradise. And you might say, kept it prepared for us. You can't keep your own salvation. You can't keep your own soul. You can't, just because you're in Christ, you can't add to what he's done. This is an offense to Almighty God. If you think that, well, I'm going to make sure I don't fall away. There's certain things I won't do. And I'll do other things to make sure I don't do those things. Then you're just trying to add to the finished work of Christ. You can't do that. It's an offense to Almighty God. Now, those who are convinced of their own just condemnation, those who have abandoned all hope of their own righteousness, those who have placed all their trust in the blood and righteousness of Jesus are assured, they're assured of, and we might say guaranteed, this place in heaven. Eternal life with the Lord and His redeemed church. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. It is so. It will ever be so. He went to prepare a place for us so that it would be guaranteed, if you want to put it that way. He is the surety for us. I will come again, he says, and receive you, that where I am, there ye may be also. He says, I will come again and receive you. He will either come for us through death, or on his coming, those who are still alive, he will receive them to himself. These are the promises of God. And he says in verse 4, and whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. He's telling them, you know all of this. They've been told all of this, but in their confusion and their sorrow, they're forgetting what they've been told in the past. And then in verse 5, he says, well, actually Thomas says, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? We have a very, very patient Lord, don't we? The disciples had heard that Christ must needs suffer. He must return to the Father and be glorified with the Father. They had been told he must needs suffer and die to redeem his people. But here Thomas, speaking for the rest, is now confused. It seems to him it's a sudden turn of events. Put quite bluntly, he hadn't been listening. He had been hearing what he wanted to hear. Do you know how dangerous that is? When we read the Word of God, we say, I'm going to find what I want to find, not what God desires to reveal to me. I have made up my mind, and I don't care what's shown to me. I will stand to my guns, and I will make it say what I want it to say. This is so dangerous. We should humble ourselves at the feet of Christ and be taught by Him. I am the truth, he says. It is so dangerous. We pierce ourselves with so many sorrows when we do this. And you see, they hadn't been listening the way they ought to. They had a preconceived notion. They had the prophets. They had the whole Old Testament. They had the incarnate Word with them, teaching them. And I understand they're not where we are in the sense of what we have. You know, it's happened. Before our very eyes, Christ has been crucified, so to speak. Evidently set forth as crucified. I understand this. But yet they had him with them. And this is a very simple thing that they're beginning to balk at. They're beginning to be confused. See, Thomas is in just this state of denial. And so now his mind is grasping at straws. It's very dangerous. It's very dangerous not to humbly submit to the Word of God, to prove all things by the Word of God, to pray. Do I have this right, Lord? I don't care about my pride. I don't care about what I've said in the past. I don't care about anything except knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection. That's what we want to know. We know that through the Word of God. We're saved through faith in Christ. But then we want to know as much as we can the power of His resurrection. And He does this by the preaching of the Word, by the study of the Word of God, by humbly approaching the Word of God and seeking to be taught by the teacher, the Holy Spirit, and by the instruments that God has given the church. Now Jesus responds to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I am the way, he says, to acceptance and peace with God. No man cometh to the Father for justification, for new life, to become an adopted son, except through Christ. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:1. And no Christian comes to God ever for cleansing, for grace and mercy in time of need, for the necessities of life, both, of course, for our bodies, but even spiritual necessity, except through Christ, our great high priest. He is the way. And he is the truth. He said, I am the truth. He is the fountainhead of all eternal truth. All truth. The truth by which sinners are saved and saints are sanctified. He is the incarnate Word. No man can know the truth of God except as it is in Jesus. No man can understand the truth of God except by the Holy Spirit sent by Jesus. You wonder why in the church there's so much confusion. It's because there's so many false converts. They can't know the truth because they're natural men and they don't know or receive the things of the Spirit of God. These things are foolishness unto them. They can't know them because they're spiritually discerned, the Bible says. Jesus says, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. That truth is in Jesus. That truth is revealed by Jesus. That truth is taught by the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God. And all truth comes through the Savior. And so a false convert is going to reject these things. And when someone rejects truth and rejects truth, there are some things that we can disagree on, but there are fundamental truths that we cannot. And when someone rejects, how can he be in Christ? Christ is the truth. And he says, I am the life. He is our life. Christ, our life. He is the Prince of Life. He's the Christian surety. By his precious blood and perfect righteousness, he provides all the legal satisfaction for us on behalf of us, his people, through his own righteousness. The law demands do this and live. Do it perfectly, do it purely, do it perpetually, and live. Christ, our substitute, did that, and we live. His obedience is accounted as ours for righteousness, not infused into us, but accounted as ours for righteousness, that we might be justified with the Father, that we might be declared just according to the demands of the law and acquitted, so that we might come out from under the condemnation of the law and come into the glorious grace of the Lord Jesus. As the one mediator between God and men, Christ guarantees to the Father what is required for his people to inherit eternal life. And as our high priest, he guarantees. I say he's our surety. That's what I'm trying to tell you. He's our surety. Don't just gloss over that word surety. He guarantees to the Father what is required for his people to inherit eternal life. And then as our high priest, he guarantees to us that he will never leave us. He will never forsake us. He will bring us safely to our heavenly home. If it were not so, I would have told you. This is what he's saying to the disciples. Now, in the light of day, when things are going fine, it's all well and good to theorize, I believe that someone can be saved and fall away and they're not saved anymore, and they're redeemed, but now they're not redeemed anymore. They're justified, but now they're unjustified. They're a child of God, but now they're a child of the devil. They were translated into his kingdom of light, but now they're back into the kingdom of darkness. That's going to be precious little comfort when you're in a situation where your heart is troubled, and your heart will be troubled if that's what you believe. Or perhaps you're not in Christ if you believe that. There are two types of people who believe it. Some aren't in Christ, some are in Christ. But they need to know Christ more. They need to know the Christ who says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. They shall never perish because I give them the life. They don't choose it, they don't take it, they don't will it. He gives it to them. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He gives them not conditional life, eternal life. He said, I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. If we have union with him, we have that resurrection promised. We have that life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Christ, the Bible says, is our life. John, 1 John 5:11-12. And this is the record that God hath given to us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. And in verse 7, we're getting closer to the text I was going to look at. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. From henceforth ye know him and have seen him. If ye had known me. Now, as we said, they knew him in a saving way. They didn't know him as fully as they ought to have known him, especially with regard to his need to die for their sins. They knew him as the Messiah, but they didn't understand that the Messiah must die on the cross for their sins. For their sins, bearing their sins, imputed to him. their very sins. That's an amazing thing to contemplate. He bore my sin in his own body on the tree. My very sin. It's a personal thing. He didn't bear sins generically. He bore my sins. He died for me. He died to satisfy the law for me, that I might be clothed in his righteousness. He died for me. If you're in Christ, he died for you. He died for his church. It's not a generic thing. He didn't just come and say, well, I will die for the sins of the whole world, and there'll be a pool of redemption, and those that want to take a dip in it can do so. He bore my sins. You ought to be grateful. You ought to come to that understanding and be grateful to him. They didn't know him as they ought. They didn't understand his need to die for them. And if they had known him more fully in that regard, then they would have known the Father more fully. Because, you see, they would have understood the Father's eternal purpose and plan in sending the Son to tabernacle among men, that he might keep the law, that he might present himself an atonement for sin and satisfy the wrath of God, propitiate the wrath of God on the cross with this life which was of infinite worth. Now, these men had believed on Jesus as the Son of God, the Christ, but they didn't fully grasp, in spite of everything, the means the Messiah would use and must use to save them from their sins. But then the Lord promises his disciples, from henceforth ye know him and have seen him, talking of the Father. It's just a promise that what they're deficient in now, they will soon have. From the crucifixion, the resurrection, certainly from the Pentecost, they'd have that understanding and knowledge of the Father and of the Son by the Holy Ghost, whom the Son promised to send on them with great power. And then in verse 8, Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Isn't it the way it is? The Savior gave them all they needed, and they said, well, you know, in their heads they want something more. Look at the promise he gave them. He says, he goes to prepare a place for them, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. But, oh, show us the Father, and then that'll be enough. Then we won't be troubled anymore. This is a confusing time. This is a time of sorrow. Our hearts are troubled. Show us the Father. That'll do it. See, many Christians are like that. The Word of God isn't good enough. The wonderful doctrines of the Word of God aren't good enough. Show me one more thing. Show me something spectacular. Show me God. Show me more. Philip wanted to see the Father. He and the other disciples wanted to see the Father with their own eyes, and then they'll be steadied and reassured. Show us. Show us what we can't bear to see. They're looking for reassurance. And then we come to this. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? They had been with him. They had believed he was the Christ. This very Philip went to get Nathanael, and he says, We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write. You ought to be careful when you find Christ that you labor to know him fully, so you don't go looking for something else, something that you think is necessary that isn't necessary, and you neglect the necessities. They had found the Christ. They knew Christ. They knew him. But they didn't know him as they ought to know him. They had been with him for 3 years, night and day. He says, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? They ought to have known. In seeing him, they had seen the Father, to the extent mortal man can see God with his natural eyes. He had already told them, And he that seeth me seeth him that sent me. This Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. They had seen the Father in the Son, and yet, show us the Father. Show us something else. Show us more. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The Christian has seen the Father in the Son. But we don't see with our eyes, we see with our hearts, so to speak. The Holy Spirit shows us. And the disciples hadn't labored to know the Lord Jesus as they ought to have done. They were influenced by their own expectations, their own desires, their own prejudices, you might say, to some extent. You and I wouldn't have done any better. I think I would have done a lot worse. But there they were. They hadn't listened so well to his teaching. And this is all recorded for us, that we ought to learn from it. "He that has seen me has seen the Father, and how sayest thou then, show us the Father?" They had seen the power, the purity, the righteousness, the holiness. They had heard the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" This is a stinging rebuke. Some people say it's a gentle rebuke. It's a stinging rebuke. At a time like that, to have the Lord turn, look at them and say, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" It's a stinging rebuke. They had been so long with the Lord, and they were so deficient in understanding him, his will, and his work. I mean, at one time, he said to Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of man." Now, Philip and the others had been with Jesus night and day for 3 years. They had witnessed his impeccable nature, his perfect obedience. They had seen his miracles. They had seen his power. They had seen devils and the waves and the winds all obey him. They had heard his teaching. Later on, John would write in 1 John 1, verses 1 and 2, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life." He's not talking about just after Pentecost, but he's talking about when they walked and talked with Jesus. "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." So they had been with him for 3 years, night and day. And yet now the Lord says, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" There was a loss here. There was a reproach here. There was shame here. It's not that just that night, suddenly, they forgot everything they learned. They hadn't learned everything they should have known, and it showed up that night. The heat was on, and the impurities showed. And Jesus rebuked those disciples that had been so long time with him, and yet they didn't know him as they ought to have known him. Now, what about us? I want to turn it toward us, toward you and me. Would he say that to you? Would he say, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" Would he rebuke you? I want to just touch on, and really very briefly touch on, three fundamental issues, and you can answer that question for yourself. We'll talk about some fundamental things. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Mark 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." We ought to know Christ. We ought to know this one who took to him the blood and flesh and soul and nature of a man, that he might stand in our stead, be our substitute, an acceptable substitute for us, and save us from our sins. "He is despised and rejected of men," the prophet Isaiah says in chapter 53. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. This Jesus was made sin for us. Made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. He knew no sin, and yet he had our sins imputed to him. And he suffered the wrath of God and the shame of those sins that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. This is the mind that was in Christ Jesus. Do we know him as we ought? We've been so long time with him. Do we understand the wrath he suffered on our account? Do we understand that even in the garden, as he anticipated this wrath, suffering, even the anticipation of it, that cry was wrung from him? If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was going to the cross. But in his humanity, in his pain, this was wrung from him. The Bible reveals a covenant of redemption in which the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit entered to redeem a people from their sins. But yet, facing that, he said, if it be possible. And on the cross, he suffered unbelievably to appease the wrath of God, to drink the last drop of wrath from God's cup of wrath. The whole world became dark. It's a picture of Christ's soul, not that it was black with sin, but of the wrath he was suffering, the anguish that again wrung this cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Can you imagine that? And that wrath he suffered was for us. And I tell you it was for me. And I tell you I will not believe it was for the whole world and everyone that ever lived, and it was sin generically, because I'm not going to take away from what Christ did for me and for you, if you're in Christ. I want to tell of the glory of my God and King and what he did for me. But have you been so long time with him that you just yet don't know him? And you say, oh, thank you very much for saving me from hell. This suffering Savior, this toiling Savior, this one who came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Do you know him as that Savior, as that King, as that Lord? What does he ask of you? He says, let this mind be in you, it says in Philippians, which was also in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 2:9, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And again in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And he said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. He's not talking about saving your soul by picking up your cross. He's talking about serving him. He picked up his cross and served us. He ministered righteousness and redemption and cleansing to us. Now we're to pick up our cross and follow him. Jesus said, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus said, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciple. He didn't save us that we might be worldly antinomians. He didn't even save us that we might be sweet moralists. I'm so happy that you homeschool your children. I would be disgusted with you if you put them in the government schools. I'm so happy that you know that women should dress modestly, and so should men. I'm so happy that you understand abortion is evil and homosexuality is evil. But we're not to just gather ourselves in little enclaves and avoid the things that hurt us and then live for us. How long have you been with Jesus Christ? How are you living? Do you know the Savior? Do you know him as you think you should? Or would he say, have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Have you just said, thank you for salvation? Thank you for suffering and dying on the cross for me. Now I'm saved from my sins. Now I can turn from you, and I can live for myself. You don't know him. He saved you for a purpose, to glorify God, to have fellowship with God. Which brings me to my next point. He also said to Peter, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Not Peter, but the faith that Peter had. And of course, he builds his church upon himself. He's the cornerstone of the church. There's this household of faith. He's preparing a house for us in heaven, but here on earth we are the household of faith. And he is building a house here as well. Too many want to tear it down. Too many are what I would call the uncommitted, unsubmitted. The drifters, the mavericks, the home churchers. Those who attend church when it suits them. I feel like being there today. I feel like I could get something out of it. It's interesting, a whole nation was inspired by John F. Kennedy saying, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." But when it comes to church, it's ask what your church can do for you, not what you can do to build up the household of faith. What you can do to build up this church that the Lord Jesus shed his own blood for. Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me? Christ Jesus loves his church. In America, we have this individualistic view always. Wherever I am, I'm the church. I'm the church. I'm the church. He died for each person individually. Yes, that's in Christ. But he died to redeem a people, which is called his church. And here on the earth, we are the called out congregation. We are not just called out. We are ecclesia. We are to congregate together, especially on the Lord's Day. We are to glorify him together. We are to submit to the government that he has ordained. If we don't submit to that government, we're not submitting to Christ. If we hold that government in contempt, we are not to blindly submit to anyone who calls himself a minister and elder, but we are to submit to ministers and elders. And if we hold them in contempt, I will tell you, you are holding Christ himself, the head of the church, in contempt. If, children, you hold your parents in contempt, you are despising Christ. If you hold the civil government in contempt, you are despising the government of Christ. God ordained these governments. And so, if you hold his church in contempt, he is building his church. Are you a builder? Or are you trying to demolish it? Are you strengthening it? Or are you weakening it? It's not just the Lord's desire to build the church. It is the Lord's decree and design. And he works through the church to save the lost. He works through the church to confront the world on sin, righteousness, and judgment. He works through the church to glorify himself. He works through the church to sanctify and teach his people. This is why Paul was so intense. "Feed the flock which Christ hath purchased with his own blood," he says to the elders. "Guard them against wolves." You can't guard some people against wolves. You can't even guard them against themselves. I preached a sermon one time, and I said, "I'm supposed to watch over your souls. I can't watch over your souls because you don't want me to watch over your souls." And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Why? For the perfecting of the saints. You're incomplete. If you treat the church with contempt, you're incomplete. You're not going to be perfected in Christ. You're not going to have the knowledge you should have. You're not going to be sanctified as you ought to be. You're not going to have the peace and joy that you should have. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ye are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Tell me how dark it is in the nation. It's because the church isn't shining as a city set on a hill. We're not willing to build. You know, there is so much sin in this nation. And we're many of us confronting the sin in the nation. Many evangelicals, quite frankly, new evangelicals, are confronting the sin in the nation. The sin, though, what of the sin in the church? What of the sin in the church? I'll speak on that on Monday, so I won't get into it now. We need to have a concern for the crown rights of Jesus and for his church. For his crown and his covenant. And so to the uncommitted and unsubmitted, I ask, how long have you been with Christ Jesus? Do you think he might say to you, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me?" And then finally, Jesus said this, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." When I first became a Christian, I was in a neo-evangelical church, and I heard much about once saved, always saved, once saved, always saved. I don't even like that statement. I really don't. I'm not saying it's wrong, but I just think it's so shallow. It's been misused, you understand, by people who don't understand what took place on the cross, perhaps, the significance of it, the legal significance of it as well. But the people were so, and I'm not saying I was such a wonderful person, but I'm just simply saying they were so lackadaisical, many of them, and they just didn't seem to have a burning zeal to serve the Lord. We all struggle with sin, but if we have no zeal to serve the Lord, perhaps we ought to wonder, are we in Christ? And so this once saved, always saved, I thought, no, that can't be then. It must be that if they have absolutely no desire to serve the Lord, I, with all my imperfections, knowing what I am, wretched man that I am, I still keep getting provoked to serve the Lord. I want to serve the Lord. He keeps provoking me. They must have fallen out of salvation. That's what I thought. Then I struggled with that for some years. Then I finally came to understand. Well, I finally came into a fuller knowledge of Christ. I had known Christ for so long, I'd been with him, I should say, for so long, but yet I had not known him. And from that day forward, I began to grow much faster in the faith. Much faster in the faith. God blessed me. God poured grace into my heart and began to reveal things to me. I began to understand that this Jesus Christ was my acceptable substitute. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu. He is the Lord our righteousness. That he is my surety that guarantees my salvation. That he is the captain of my salvation. He's my great high priest. He's the preserver. This high priest is the preserver of my soul. That's what Jude says. This is the word of God, sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Even after we're saved, we're called the called. We're not just called that. I know I'm dealing with the same word in a confusing way, but before we're saved, it's after we're saved. We're designated as the called because God designated us that way from the foundations of the world. I began to understand we're sealed. Sealed, the Bible says, with the spirit of promise. We have this surety in Christ Jesus that guarantees our salvation. Guarantees what's required for salvation to the Father. Guarantees our salvation to us. We have been sealed, given the earnest of the Spirit, which is the spirit of promise. And all the promises of God are not just yea, but they're amen. And this seal that we've been sealed with is not like the pressure seal on a can. It is the official seal. It is the royal seal of the King of Kings. We are his property. And so, have you known him? Have you been long time with him, and yet you believe that he will allow you to perish? You believe that Jesus Christ will fail? You believe that he won't bring you to glory? You believe that though he says, I prepared a place for you, for all of his people that he saved, yet you'll be excluded, you personally. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. He's told you there's a place for you in heaven, in eternity. Have you been so long with him that you haven't accepted that? Turn to Romans chapter 8. Just very briefly, let me just read it by way of encouragement in closing. Romans chapter 8, verse 31 through 39. I know I could go backwards further. I guess I probably should. 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. You see, it's been taken right out of our hands. It's a finished work. And those who he justifies, he glorifies. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. In other words, are you going to try to reopen the case? Do you think you have the authority to do that? God has made a declaration. God has he has handed down acquittal. Are you going to open the case? Do you think you have the authority to reopen that case and say, well, this justification, this acquittal, this should be reversed? You don't have the authority. God has the authority. God justifies. And how does he justify? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Not the devil, not other men. And you can't yourself. It's God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. No one can condemn a saint of God back to hell. You can't condemn yourself back to hell because Christ died. Christ was condemned in your place and suffered the full penalty, made the full satisfaction for you. And now he's at the right hand of God and he's making intercession for you if you're in Christ. Are you in Christ? You better be sure. You better seek God. You better make your calling and election sure. You better not take this lightly. There is certainly nothing else more important than the state of your soul. Seek the Lord while he may be found. You say you said a prayer. Lots of people say prayers. Prayers don't save you. Amen. Jesus Christ saves. Faith in Jesus Christ. You ought to have that witness of your spirit with the Spirit of God. You ought to have marks of regeneration in your life. You ought to have a growing zeal to serve him and follow him. You ought to have a sorrow for your sin. And you ought to, when you pray, more and more see what a wretched man you are with Paul. Because you live with that wretched man, that body of death, that sin nature. You ought to sometimes in prayer cry out, who will save me from the body of this death? But then you ought to have that assurance, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is it any wonder that next in this text it says, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is all born of love, isn't it? This is the love of Christ which caused him to go to the cross and love us while we were yet sinners and lay down his life for us. We can't be separated from that love. It's not just love, the worldly love. It's not a love born of just emotions. This is a preventing, saving, preserving, sanctifying love. It's an eternal love. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake, we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all things, all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. We're more than conquerors because we've been justified. We've been brought into the kingdom of God. We've been given the Spirit of God. And then we're more than conquerors. But if we can't even conquer our own carnality in not committing to these fundamental things I've talked about earlier, in serving the Savior and following after him, in having a zeal to build up his church for the glory of God, for the salvation of souls, for the perfecting of the saints, for the edifying of the body of Christ, then are we more than conquerors? I can tell you, those people who laid down their life for Christ now and even in the past, of course, who sealed their testimony with their blood, they were more than conquerors. And I will tell you, they were already faithful in the little things. And you see, the disciples had not gone far enough with Christ, and then they were all troubled at the critical moment. What awaits us? Have we been so long with him and yet we don't know him? And if so, what sorrow awaits us? What loss? What shame? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing will separate us from that love. Nothing. And bound up in that love is His intercession for us as our great High Priest. Bound up in that love is His willingness to bear our sins on the cross as our substitute, an acceptable substitute for God, that He might be a surety for our souls. And I want you to understand that today. I want you to ponder that. And you may not be in Christ. I'm not trying to assure anybody who's a false convert. But I'm not going to deny what Christ did because, oh, someone might be encouraged who's a false convert. Oh, well, then I'll deny what Christ did. This enduring, this immutable, this omnipotent work of redemption, I'll deny it because someone might misuse it. I refuse to do that. And one reason I refuse is that I trust in a sovereign God who governs over the affairs of men. And He will save who He will save. And I can't stop Him from saving someone or from not. I can't make Him save someone. But I can show forth the glories of God in the redemption of sinners. So we've been a long time with Christ. I pray that we will want to know Him more and more, so that the longer we're with Him, the more we'll know Him, and we'll have that peace of God which passeth understanding, and our hearts and minds will be kept in Christ Jesus.